All right. We are beginning the book of Isaiah. And I want to urge you to not be scared of it. Because I have faced that thought myself a few times. It's going to be strange because this sort of literature is not the kind of thing that we typically read. But it's going to be a tremendous blessing if you will let the Lord speak to you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you to minister to us through this passage today in Isaiah's prophecy. We ask, Lord, that you would be working on us and in us through this book, that your Holy Spirit would take the words on the page and my words and apply it to each of our hearts, that you would expose sin in our lives, expose the sort of ambivalence and attitude towards you where we push you out of our life, and we ask that you would cause us to have hearts that are washed whiter than snow, lives that are cleansed. We ask that you would draw us closer through this book of Isaiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Isaiah, we discover a way of thinking that is unlike anything you will hear in the world. We discover that God wants to talk about our sin. And we discover that we have a problem. We prefer to think about fun things, things we like. We don't want to have conversations with God about sin. We'd rather talk about favorite foods or time with friends or a new truck or fishing or making money or happy memories, all good things, but sometimes God wants to talk about sin. Paul Tournier, a 20th century Swiss psychiatrist and expert in patient care, observed this: a diffuse and vague guilt feeling kills personality, whereas the conviction of sin gives life to it. And so we discover that Isaiah is uninterested in making us feel guilty. He is telling us that we are guilty. What he is after is confronting us with our sin so that we seek God's solution. And however we may feel, if God thinks that we have done wrong, then we are in trouble. We're going to find this year that this message is as important today as it was 2,700 years ago. What is it that God is using the prophet Isaiah to tell the people of his day that they have done wrong? Well, it is something that has become commonplace in this world. These people have made their religion about them rather than about God. They are interested in God when it suits them. They do the things that God wants them to do when it pleases them and fits into their schedule. They talk about worshiping God in all of life with all their heart, but that is not what they do. And we do the same thing. And God hates heartless religion. In fact, in verse 14 of this text, we read, God says, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts." Literally, that statement from God is equivalent to, "I hate with all my heart what you're doing." We easily become people who pretend to love God but actually live like we don't. And when you or I pretend at loving God when we really don't, well, then we really don't love him. And when we really don't love God, we are breaking the greatest commandment, and we are inviting God's judgment. For Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Isaiah is long. It has 66 chapters. I have planned 40 messages in Isaiah for this year. We will cover about two-thirds of the book. We'll actually cover a little more with some responsive readings. But actually, we'll cover the whole book because in between the text that I'm preaching, I will reference texts that come right before and after. So we'll manage to cover the entire prophecy of Isaiah. You will probably find it repetitive in some ways, in other ways strange, interesting, I hope, and difficult. Remember what I said last week, Isaiah, like almost all prophetic writing, is poetic discourse. That means we are reading a conversation between God, the prophet, and his people. Sometimes we read conversation between God and the prophet, talking about his people. Sometimes we read conversation between the prophet and the people, talking about God. And sometimes we read conversation between the prophet and the people, talking about people. But all of it is conversation organized according to poetry. And so, if you have a translation, well, let me say this. Some of you have Bibles where Isaiah is presented in paragraphs. And I ask you to take that Bible and put it on the shelf for this year and find a Bible that lays Isaiah out in poetic verse. Most good translations do that. I think the ESV does that. The NAS does that. You want a translation that presents Isaiah's prophetic message in verse, because that is what it is. Isaiah is constantly doing four things. He is presenting God and his holiness. Isaiah is presenting or prosecuting us for our sin. This is the second thing. He's presenting God. Next, he's prosecuting us for our sin. We find in his prophecy accusation, followed by evidence, followed by judgment. It is as if Isaiah is bringing us into the court where we are on trial for cold-hearted religion that God hates. Isaiah is presenting God. He's prosecuting us for our sin. Next, he tells us of God's solution in many different ways, that his Messiah is coming. Remember, last week I talked about the organization of this book, that beginning in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 38, we find the book of the king, where Isaiah is presenting God's solution as the Messiah king who is coming. That's followed by the book of the servant with the four servant songs. In the next 10 chapters of Isaiah and concluding the book, we find the book of the conqueror, where we read about the Messiah coming as a victorious warrior. So Isaiah is telling us of God's solution, and he's demanding a response that you and I would repent and seek salvation in his Messiah. Recall that Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That is the name of the Lord. And in fact, in your translation, you will probably notice in verse 2, for instance, when we read, "The Lord speaks," that word is in all caps in your Bible. Good translations do that. For the Lord speaks, when you find the Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament, you know that that is a translation of God's name, Yahweh, which comes from Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, "Who shall I say to the people is sending me?" And the Lord says to Moses, "I am who I am." Meaning, God is the eternal present. He has always been. He just exists. So his name speaks to his eternal presence. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, we read the beginning of this introduction to his prophecy. The introduction to Isaiah's prophecy is the first five chapters. He is setting the stage for us so that we understand what God wants to say. And we read in the first verse, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom in a divided Israel. He's speaking to people whose kings have been good and bad and mostly somewhere in the middle. God's people. And Isaiah is prophesying during the reigns of four kings. We read about them in verse 1 of chapter 1. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know this, that times were pretty good in the reign of Uzziah. The economy was good. Everything, people were prosperous, except the king was suffering from leprosy because of his disobedience. And then he dies, and Jotham comes along, and things are getting worse. And he dies, and Ahaz comes along, and things are getting worse. And then Hezekiah comes along, and Assyria invades Israel, and it's a disaster. These people to whom Isaiah is speaking are living in prosperous times, but declining times. And spiritually, the state of the nation is a disaster. It's interesting how often in history, spiritual emptiness precedes disaster in every other area of society. And I wonder if today that we as a nation sit at this very moment of Israel at the time of Uzziah's death. We begin in verse 2 with a command as Isaiah begins to speak. It is a command to the heavens and the earth to hear when Yahweh speaks. It is as if Yahweh, God who is calling all creation as a witness to his accusation. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. And what does he say? Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. This title, Holy One of Israel, is one of Isaiah's favorite ways of talking about Yahweh. He is the Holy One of Israel. Throughout the entire book of Isaiah, God will be presented as the Holy One of Israel, whom his people have turned away from. But I want to point out some things about these verses I've just read. We discover that Yahweh is speaking to his children that he has raised. For 1,300 years, the Lord has rescued Israel, spoken to them, guided them, provided for them. He's protected this people. They are his treasured possession, as other prophets speak of them. And yet, he says, they have rebelled against him. We find in these verses the three great Hebrew words in the sin vocabulary. You'll see them in your text. In verse 2, rebelled or revolted. In verse 4, sinful. In verse 4 as well, iniquity. The word rebelled means willful disobedience, insurrection. Of course, we use the word just that way today. It means turning to God, the one who made you and provides for you. It means turning to God and saying to God, I will not do what you say. And our society is sick with that. The next one of these sin words is the word sinful. You see it in verse 4. When you read this word in the Bible, it's speaking of specific instances of wrongdoing, violations. It means breaking God's law in specific ways. The third word is iniquity. We find it in verse 4. This word means corruptness or bentness. It means being twisted or warped. Rottenness. So these three words help us understand the problem with God's people. They're in rebellion. They've committed specific violations against Him. They are twisted, bent, corrupt. Then we find at the center of all this accusation a metaphor, a word picture. You see it there in verse 3. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know and my people don't understand. They don't know who their master is. The ox, the donkey, dumb animals, they know who their master is, but Israel doesn't know who her master is. God's people, they don't know that they're God's people. It is as if Isaiah is inviting us and heaven and earth to be amazed at this. How is it that dumb animals, they know who their master is, but people don't know who their master is? In Isaiah 1, verses 5 and following, we find evidence for these accusations, as if we are in a courtroom and Isaiah is presenting evidence against us, and this is Exhibit A. Isaiah, the covenant prosecutor, begins this argument with two questions. We find them in verse 5. Where will you be stricken again? Are you going to continue in your rebellion? It is as if God is saying through Isaiah, you're going to keep doing this. And we might say, well, what am I doing, God? Well, okay, now we get to the evidence. People, look to your head. The whole head is sick, verse 5. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Your head, your heart, your whole body. Your head, how you think. Look at your heart, what you love. And your whole body, what you're doing. Look around you in your life, in your town, in your society. What is it like? What about you? How you think, is your thinking formed and guided by God's truth? What about what you love? What do you spend your time dreaming of, wishing for, hoping for, dwelling on? How are you living? Are you hurting people around you all the time? You see, beginning in verse 7, Isaiah is showing them that this is why everything is so messed up. Your land is desolate. Your city is burned with fire. Isaiah here is actually describing the march of Assyria as it laid waste to Israel. But look around you. Look around us in our own country. Are things going well? Well, you might say, you know, we're living great, right? Actually, maybe not. We're burning our own cities. Our churches are apostate. And we are spending our grandchildren's money. And we think it's normal. We're killing unborn children, promoting all kinds of sexual perversions, and at the same time we live like kings. 99% of the people in the world, if they could look at our lives, they would be amazed at the prosperity that you and I get to live in. And yet our attitudes towards God are somewhere between ungrateful and rebellious. Isaiah explains in the words of the faithful remnant that God's people are left vulnerable and alone. The daughter of Zion, verse 8, is like a booth in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. These are all pictures of isolation and loneliness. unless the Lord of hosts, here is another of Isaiah's favorite descriptions of God. The Lord of hosts is a military term. It depicts God at the vanguard of a host of angels. This is who he is. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we should be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Only a few survive. We're almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Because of their rejection of everything that God says, God destroyed them with fire from heaven. But it gets worse. It gets worse. Now we have Exhibit B, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, God announces what he's going to say with a command. Listen. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And the parallelism in this verse serves to emphasize what God is saying to Israel. You're just like them, Sodom and Gomorrah. So pay attention. Listen to God, who you have not been listening to the kings, to the priests, to the prophets, he is speaking. We discover right away he's speaking to the leaders, those who are in charge. Pay attention to God. Today he's speaking to pastors, church leaders, book writers, those who are in power, to the Christian athletes, to the politicians, entertainers, to community leaders, to experts who are supposed to know you don't know unless you listen to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, God is essentially saying to us, are you ready to pay attention? And you'd better pay attention because Yahweh is speaking, the Lord of hosts. And God's heart, we discover, is broken. These are his own children that he has raised. And they are in rebellion, sinful, and twisted. On what evidence? And now Isaiah brings another description. Starting in verse 11, we read, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. God is sick of their fake worship. All these, by the way, all of what I just read, are things that God commands his people to do. The festivals, the Sabbath keeping, the sacrifices, it's all mandated by God. This is the right way to worship God. But they're worshiping the right way, the wrong way. They're bringing offerings into the temple and keeping the Sabbath and keeping holy festivals. They're even having prayer meetings. Chapter 1, verse 15. But God is sick of it. He says, I have had enough. Verse 11. Verse 14, I hate with all my heart what you're doing. Verse 13, bring no more worthless offerings. Your festivals, God says, they are a burden to me. He does not like their worship, and he will not listen to their prayers. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 13. There is one little phrase there that helps us understand clearly what the problem is. God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Now, the solemn assembly was mandated in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and Leviticus 23. The solemn assembly was a feast of repentance. This is where God's people would gather together at least once a year. They would proclaim a solemn assembly and they would pray and ask God for his grace and mercy on the nation. They would confess their sins and get right with God. And yet God's people were coming together for a solemn assembly because God told them to, and they were being good people and doing what they're supposed to. But in their hearts, they didn't care. They were confessing sin that they intended to go right back into and keep doing. They were lying to God. On the outside, it looked like they were worshiping. In their hearts, they were thinking about lunch. That's where they were. So they gathered together for repentance, but their hearts were full of twistedness, we discover, bentness, corruption. They were just acting repentful. They were playing at confession and obedience. They didn't really care about God. What they cared about was other people thinking that they're religious and spiritual people. But when it came to God himself, they weren't thinking about him. So when they left, they would go right back to lives ignoring God. Are we any different? Are you any different? God is speaking to you today about your life. Do you come to church and act like you care about God and confess some sins? You know, the unembarrassing ones. The ones where people won't go, oh my goodness, you did that? Confess those sins so you look well enough, and then you go home and you get back to life and everything else. You spend your money how you please. You spend your time how you please. You continue in secret sins. You worry and you gossip and you don't trust God with things, and you spend lots of time in front of the TV rather than God's word or your social media or whatever it might be. And so the Bible sits there. Yeah, you'll give it 5 minutes maybe in the morning or in the evening, but for the most part, you spend your time doing other things and thinking about other things. You claim to love God's word, but you spend less time there than brushing your teeth. Is that you? Is that me? That's the question that Isaiah wants us to deal with, and the evidence that Isaiah is bringing. In case you are wondering what it is that Isaiah wants, he takes two verses now to remind us. And so Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he recasts the law of Moses. What God cares about. This is a recitation of Torah. And all Isaiah's hearers would have known this. This is what the Lord expects of them. And this is a call to repent and do these things, except that Isaiah knows that they will not repent and do these things. Wash yourselves, he writes. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. This is the picture of how Yahweh, the everlasting God, expects you and I to live. But we don't live this way, not in the way that God wants. And so in the next three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20, we have God's verdict. But it is a surprising verdict. This flavors the whole of Isaiah. You might actually pick out these three verses as the theme verses of the entire book. Verse 18 begins with an invitation. Now, not to listen to the Lord. He said that twice. To the heavens and earth, listen. To the people, listen. But now we have from the Lord a command that is an invitation. Not to listen, although that would have to be part of it. No, the command here is to come. Come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. It is an invitation from God to have a conversation with him. And what is the conversation about? God wants to talk about our sin. He wants to have a conversation with you about you and your sins. Though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, like wool. This is an amazing moment in this prophecy. It is remarkably gentle after such a vigorous and damning prosecution. And what we are seeing here, we will see again and again in Isaiah, it is God's grace-filled mercy on us. And even still, it contains both promise and warning. God gives amazing grace, but he will not stand by while his children head off the precipice of destruction. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. God is going to do something. Like blood on the clothes of a murder suspect, our sins cry out as evidence against us. We have done wrong. This is the first step in coming to know who God really is and having him alive in your life, to admit, to confess to him, I have done wrong. But now God is going to do something, something that we cannot do for ourselves. He is going to clean us up. But how? And he doesn't tell us that here in this text. Not yet. But this is what the prophecy of Isaiah will be all about. How God is going to clean up his people. How God is going to make the stain of sin on his people white as snow. Here we are 2,700 years later, and we know what God's plan is. We know even better than Isaiah how God would clean up his own people. He will send his own son to be born in the world that he created, born poor and laid in a manger. God's son will be named Emmanuel, which means God is with us, and he will save his people from their sin. He will grow up and teach us how to live and show us how to live, but then he would die on a Roman cross, a device of torture. He would die to pay for our sins and make us clean. And he would rise again, and he lives still to give us power to live out that righteousness. It is God who will clean us up when we cannot clean ourselves up. God will remove the stain of sin from us when we cannot do it. Turn with me just briefly as we close, or get close to closing, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here is how Paul restates this exact message from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. If we are honest, we will see that our sins did cry out to God, and we did deserve rejection from his kingdom and eternal damnation in hell forever. But because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, he washed you. If you've trusted him as your Savior, your sins are washed away. Now you get to walk in righteousness and obedience. You might say, well, what if I did that, but I'm not really walking in righteousness or obedience? Well, then we get right back to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Obedience leads to blessing. Rebellion leads to disaster still. The Lord has saved us from our sins. He has washed us and made us white as snow so that we can walk with him. But if you don't walk with him, it only shows that from the beginning it was fake and you really didn't receive the washing and forgiveness from Christ that you thought, because now look at you, you don't care about those things. The person that the Lord washes cares and wants to walk with the Lord. This is always true. The one who is truly saved and made righteous by the Messiah wants to live out his righteousness. Does this mean it will be easy? No. And you won't always feel like it. But you will make progress and persevere. You will make decisions to seek and follow the Lord. God's mercy provides us his righteousness, but you must consent and obey and not refuse and rebel. You must leave fake religion for a life of walking with the Lord. Listen, O heavens and earth. Listen. God says, come, let's talk about your sin and my solution. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would give us the humility that we need to hear your message from your prophet, that you would use it in our lives to humble our hearts and our minds and cause us to truly turn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.